The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you keep hearing Christians talk about sin, but seldom, if ever, is the word defined. What exactly is sin? And what does the Bible mean when it says we all have a sin nature? That's even more confusing if our nature is already sinful, if we are prone to sin, if we are incapable of changing our own nature, then how can God hold us responsible and threaten us with hell for doing things we can't help doing anyway? A very fair question, my friend, and we will discuss this provocative topic later on in today's program. We will also conclude a discussion that began on last week's show. If Christ is the only way to God, how will God judge a person who died without having heard the name Jesus? But first, the latest news, and there's much in the news. California Senator Dianne Feinstein, isn't it a joy that she represents our state? Big surprise. Hold on to your seats. She thinks Trump should stop talking to North Korea in a bombastic way and instead resume diplomatic talks. Yeah, that'll do it. I rest easy at nights knowing politicians like Dianne Feinstein are looking out for us. Senator Feinstein, just what part of the name Neville Chamberlain do you not understand? Of course, Feinstein is not alone. A multitude of voices from the left say Trump's rhetoric is making matters worse with North Korea. Ladies and gentlemen, North Korea has shamelessly bragged about its plans to bomb the United States. Now, they've been doing this for years, but now they have the bombs to do it. And they make no bones about it. If you let an evil person talk long enough, sooner or later, he'll tell you just exactly what he plans to do. Now, exactly how do matters with that get worse? But try asking this question to the Democrats, who seem more worried about defeating Donald Trump than defeating North Korea. Democrats are claiming that no other United States president has ever used the kind of inflammatory language Trump is using with North Korea. They want him to tone down the rhetoric and not say things such as the following. They may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. Power as they have not yet seen. Oh, wait, that wasn't Donald Trump. It sure sounds like Donald Trump, but that wasn't Donald Trump. That was the Democrat President Harry Truman after the bombing of Hiroshima, warning Japan what will happen if they do not surrender. Of course, the Democrats can always count on finding a kindred spirit in so-called Republicans such as John McCain. Regarding Trump's strong words for North Korea, John McCain, the hero, says Trump shouldn't talk that way unless he's sure he can do what he says he's going to do. Really, Senator? You have trouble with strong words that promise strong action unless a man actually does what he says he's going to do? Like your strong promise to repeal Obamacare and you doing what you said you were going to do, like that? And while we're on the subject of strong language, just what kind of language are you advocating, Senator? Language like that song where they took the Beach Boy hit Barbara Ann and changed the words to bomb, bomb, Iran? Remember? Bomb, 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 Iran. Bomb, 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 Iran. Oh, wait! That fun little ditty was sung by the rock star John McCain. And this guy has the gall to give a self-righteous, sanctimonious lecture to Trump about dialing it down. Yes, I'm sure that's the solution. Maybe instead of being forceful, Trump should send Kim Jong-un some complimentary champagne. Of course, that would be nothing compared to the spineless kiss-up actions from presidents of the past. During the Clinton administration, North Korea's nuclear weapon ambitions were met by a United States donation of $5 billion. $5 billion to be used for energy in exchange for a promise to discontinue building bombs. Boy, that was money well spent. And then there was the Obama administration. National Security Advisor Susan Rice repeatedly insisted that North Korea could be talked out of developing works. How did that work out? That they could be talked out of developing nukes. And now, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, this same Susan Rice is in the news again. In an op-ed for the New York Times, Rice says we should and could get used to the fact that North Korea is now going to be a nuclear power. The only real question here is why such a pathological liar is given a forum at all. She lied about Benghazi. She lied by claiming she did not unmask any wiretapping. Miss Rice, you have zero credibility. We are simply uninterested in anything else you have to say. So what's going to happen? I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen, but it's an either-or scenario. If North Korea gets a missile through to the United States, the left will blame not North Korea, but rather Donald Trump. They'll blame his rhetoric. On the other hand, if the U.S. prevents such annihilation with a preemptive strike, the left will still regret any casualties and blame, you guessed it, Donald Trump. Why do liberals care more about the Russian menace than the North Korea threat? It's simple, actually, because they really aren't bothered by Russia. They say they are, but they're not. They're bothered by Trump. In the past, tough talk against Russia used to bother the left. Their sudden epiphany about Russian danger is merely a convenient justification for refusing to accept the election results. On to other news. A University of Georgia professor wants students to be able to grade themselves if they are getting overly stressed by their real grade. So if their grade stresses them out, they can change their grade. Well, why not? This was just a matter of time. If colleges are going to teach wealth redistribution, they may as well teach grade redistribution. I'll go you one better. If these same students can decide which gender they feel like, why shouldn't they also decide which grade they feel like? I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Parents, I don't know what you're paying to send your kids to college these days, but you gotta believe me, it's too much. Well, if you'd like to weigh in on any of this, you can reach me through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. Regarding Susan Rice, Gary says, read that editorial. Sounds like she had her head up Chamberlain's keister. Totally warped moral paradigm, a useful idiot of a fallen angel. About Trump's rhetoric making matters worse, Russ says with appropriate sarcasm, if Trump tweets something, we all know that tweets are far worse than either nuclear missile attacks or U.S. soil or defending them. Yeah, of course, Russ, the nuclear fallout from all these lethal tweets might just destroy civilization as we know it. Regarding Trump sounding like Truman, Bill says, how soon they forget, Bob. Not only did Truman drop a nuclear bomb, 3 days later he dropped a second nuclear bomb. It got us out of the war, but in doing so killed hundreds of thousands of innocent people. They just want to destroy our president and negate anything that one of theirs did so long ago. Regarding Feinstein telling Trump to dial it down, Melinda says she is too old. Retire them at 67. Well, Melinda, she was every bit as bad when she was younger. Okay, last week on our program, I began an exploration of the question, if God is a loving God and Christ died for everybody's sins and Christ is the way to heaven by turning from your sins, by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, then how will God judge somebody who never heard of Jesus Christ? And I spent a lot of time in beginning to explore this question, and it's posted to my website if you missed this early part. We spent a lot of time looking at verses in the Bible that say that if we seek God, we will find God. And we also pointed out that nobody by themselves seeks, that if the Holy Spirit does a work in our heart, what we may consciously think of as seeking is really responding. But from our point of view, it is like seeking. A lot of verses which say that if people look for God, they'll find God. We even found a couple of New Testament profiles. The Apostle Paul was one. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was another. I shared a modern-day example of a time we brought a questionnaire to this woman out at the UCSB campus, and she said, I was just thinking about this. I was just praying to God. So God will move mountains to make himself known if people are searching for him. So one of the questions at this point then is, well, Bob, if God is really making himself known, then why do we have so many places in the world where Christianity is not found? Well, primarily, God would prefer to reach people through the church. He can use an angel, he can use a vision, but he gave this great commission to the church. We read about it in Matthew 28, where Jesus took his disciples, and he meant his disciples and us, who became the descendants of his disciples, and he said, go into all the world, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Unfortunately, there's another reason why we don't see that many people seeking God, and that is that most people just aren't interested in seeking God. I hate to say this, but the Bible actually tells us that when all's said and done, there will be more people in hell than heaven. Now, relax, that doesn't mean there won't be many. There'll be billions upon billions in heaven. I'm just saying that whatever amount is in heaven, there will be even more in hell. And isn't that kind of the witness of the world? Isn't that kind of what we see? How many people do you see interested in responding to their conscience and dealing with their sin? We'll talk more about this when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
God is a rewarder of anybody that will diligently seek him, then why is it that so few people are coming to God? Because most people are not seeking him. Very early in Jesus' teaching, he said, and I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, most people don't look at it that way. They go, well, I've led a pretty good life. Well, God's not going to ask you if you led a pretty good life. I'm sure you've done a lot of good things. You've also done a lot of things that have violated your conscience. This is the testimony of any honest look at an honest human conscience. What about the people who lived before Jesus came? If he had not yet come, if he had not yet died on the cross, then how could people have been saved? Well, we could answer part of that question really easily by looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of Bible characters, Abraham, David. They didn't understand the gospel. They did not know that a man named Jesus Christ was going to come to die for their sins. They did understand that they were sinful. They did understand that they needed to be forgiven. They did understand that when they sinned, they needed to bring an animal sacrifice before God. Later on, when we get to the New Testament days, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of the bulls and the goats and the sheep did not really atone for those people. It was really the atonement of Christ. So when Jesus came, you know, God is completely removed from time. He sees everybody that lived in the past, everybody that's going to live in the future, everybody in the present. And to him, it's all the present. When he died on the cross, he was dying for Abraham and David and Moses. So they really get into heaven the same way we did, but they had, through the animal sacrifices, a symbol or picture of the cross. You could say they looked toward the cross, we look back at it. Now, I realize this still leaves a lot of people in the world to wonder about. The Gentiles, which is a name that is familiar and a name that originated in the Bible for people that are not Jewish, people that lived outside of Israel. How did God judge those people before Jesus came? Well, we have a partial answer to that in Acts chapter 17. Now, technically, Paul was talking to a group of people that were actually living about 20 years after Christ had come, but they hadn't heard of him. Christianity was so new, it hadn't really spread everywhere yet. And Paul said, I'm reading, he got up on Mars Hill where a lot of philosophers would come by and would speak and debate. And he said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription on it, to an unknown God. Now, these were believers in the Greek gods, the gods that you could read about in Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey, Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite. Even when the Romans took over, the Romans kept the same gods, but just changed the names. Zeus's name was changed to Jupiter, Poseidon was changed to Mars, things like that. Well, there had been a plague a number of years earlier in Athens, and the citizens of Athens were afraid that the gods had been angry. So what they did is they built a shrine to every god they could think of. And then they thought, well, what if there's some god that we forgot or some god we've never heard of? We better build a shrine to him too. So they built this shrine that said to an unknown god. And Paul decided to use this. Now, Paul was not a believer in polytheism. He understood that there was really only one god. But he also knew, as the old saying goes, you don't straighten teeth with a hammer, you use a brace. So he said, okay, what you're calling an unknown God, I'm going to make known to you. And he knew there'd be time later to teach, after they understand who this God is, that actually this God is the real God and the others don't exist. So he says, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And then here are the magic words. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So what Paul is saying here, that being ignorant of the true God is something that God understands and something that God is going to take into consideration. Now, as I already just said, Christianity was some 20 years old already when Paul said this. But what the Bible meant to the original audience is what it must mean to us. If I had been standing there in Athens, I would have said to myself, okay, yesterday, before Paul came by, I had an excuse. But today he's telling me about this person, Jesus. And he's claiming he rose from the dead. And he's telling me I can seek God through prayer. And he's telling me that Jesus' spirit will come and make himself known. For many years, I've gone out to the college campuses and I've spoken in the free speech areas. And I get this question a lot. How will God deal with the people who never heard? Now, I am of the opinion that there are places today just like Athens, because there are places today. And it's hard for me to believe, we must at least consider the possibility that if God could take the ignorance of Athens into account, he could take the ignorance of some nation today. And there are many nations today that have not heard the gospel. We have a lot of wonderful organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators that are doing everything they can to get the gospel out, but they haven't gotten anywhere. And it's kind of funny when I have this rapport with the students, because they say, well, what about the guy that never heard of Jesus? And I said, I believe God will take that person's sincere ignorance into consideration. And then I say, but that's not going to apply to you because you just heard. And they're probably thinking, well, thanks, Bob. Thanks for coming out to our campus. Our ignorance was blessed. And I tell them, I say, you may not know, just because I come here and tell you there's a Jesus, that doesn't mean I expect you to automatically believe it. But I'm telling you, you can look it up. I'm telling you that there's a historical account of the resurrection that's very established by history. I'm challenging you to seek God through prayer. Oftentimes I'll say to people, let's say you were standing in front of a door and I told you Jesus is on the other side of the door. And you're saying, well, you're saying he's on the other side of the door, Siegel. I just see a closed door. From my point of view, he may be there, he may not be there. I said, okay, he may be there, he may not be there. But if you open the door and it turns out that he's there, will you serve him? Will you obey him? Will you dedicate the rest of your life to him? Will you turn from your sins? And some people have been honest enough to say, you know what? I wouldn't. But what most people do is they don't even open the door. Nobody wants to look at himself in the mirror every morning and say, I'm deliberately living in violation of God. I'm living deliberately rebellious. I know there's a Jesus. I know he died, but I'm not going to fall. Nobody wants to do that because you can't live with your conscience. But then they may not want to turn from their lifestyle either. So what they do instead is they just say, well, as long as I keep the door closed, I'll never really know. And if my conscience should start convicting me about what I've done with Jesus, I could say, well, I would follow him if I knew he existed. But after all, I don't know. And they think they're going to get off. But what God will do on Judgment Day is say, look, you still had a responsibility to open the door. You could have found out. We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
Listen to this customer review of Bob Siegel's novel, Choice of the Lorelei. I saw this play on which the story is based many years ago. Elements of it have stayed with me over the years as it expanded my imagination about how things might have been in ancient times. It was also very exciting to see this story intersecting with the other works by the author. Very different stories, yet linked by a common element. I can hardly wait for more. Choice of the Lorelei, available in ebook or print copies from Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
We'll be right back.
770, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. How will God judge somebody who never heard of Christ if Christ is the only way to God? In a nutshell, I believe what he'll do, since he's God, since he's all-knowing, since he gave us a conscience, is he will judge us according to what he knows we would have done if we had understood. I mentioned a passage in Acts chapter 17 where Paul told the people in Athens who had never heard of Jesus before, and Paul's telling them about Jesus now, and he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to be saved. It also says in the Bible, I'm reading from Luke chapter 12, Jesus talking, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So if we don't have much information, I don't believe God's going to hold us accountable for information we don't have. But here's some information we do have, and we started here last week. We all have a conscience. In our conscience, we know right from wrong. We know there's some kind of God, and we could cry out to this God and say, I'm honestly not following my conscience as good as I could. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But if I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. Romans 2, Paul says, regarding people who'd never read the Bible, they still show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So imagine then two souls standing before God. God turns to the first one and says, you were a miserable sinner, rotten to the core. You don't deserve to go to heaven, but I love you. I became a man, and in 33 AD, I died for your sins on the cross. 3 days later, I rose from the dead. Someday, you can rise from the dead. And even though you never heard the gospel or heard of Jesus Christ, when your conscience bothered you, you responded to it. You say, God, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, if you are, please forgive me. You are obviously somebody who, if he had heard the gospel, would have responded. Then he turns to the second person, and this person says, well, God, hey, I never heard of Jesus either, but Jesus died for me too, right? And God says, yeah, he died for you too. And you could have been forgiven, hypothetically, but in your case, when your conscience bothered you, you didn't respond. You rationalized, you justified, you said, well, nobody follows their conscience that much. We're all kind of bad. And so I believe that God will judge people according to what he knows they would have done if they had heard. You would be surprised how much information it has been discovered that people have about God without ever having read the Bible. Sometimes there are entire cultures, and we discovered that they were looking for God together. There was a late 19th century writer. His name was Alonzo Bunker, and he studied a Burmese hill people for many years called the Karen. For 30 years, he lived amongst them, and he reported their belief in one supreme God and their eager, centuries-old prediction that a brother would someday visit from far away, bringing with him a lost book written by Yahweh. If you've studied the Bible even a little bit, you know that Yahweh sounds a lot like Yahweh, which is a guess for how the name of God was actually pronounced when we look at the Hebrew manuscripts. And this book, which sounds a lot like our Bible, such a book would provide both freedom and instruction on how to better worship Yahweh. The Karens had their own hymns. In these hymns, they describe Yahweh as creator of the entire world. He is also all-powerful and all-knowing. The Karen even have a story about how people fell away from God. I'm quoting this exactly. Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death. The parallel to Genesis is so obvious that it barely needs mentioning. The similarity, again, between the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and Yahweh is also noteworthy, but there is no record of any Christian witness to the Karen prior to 1795, when they were first discovered, or in the subsequent century, which saw only a handful of visitors. And we seem to have here a fantastic example a people learning scattered truths about God apart from missionary intervention. Now, there are other kinds of ignorance that people sometimes ask me about. What about babies? Now, for many years, there have been churches that have baptized babies. They have different reasons. Different denominations will give you different reasons when they do it. I can tell you when the practice first started, there was fear in the early church, the Catholic Church, that if a baby died, this baby was going to go to hell. So these babies, even though they had no understanding, were baptized. They didn't dip them under the water, which is what baptism really means. That word baptism meant to dip, but they would sprinkle the baby instead. Well, okay, we can appreciate the fact that they were concerned for the babies, but the truth is, the Bible teaches that a baby, a little kid, has no knowledge of good and evil like an adult does. Deuteronomy 1:39 says, "Your children who do not yet know good from bad." We're also told in the Bible that the only unpardonable sin is consciously rejecting Christ. That sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit who makes Christ known. One might have honest historical doubts about who Jesus was, but if the Holy Spirit starts doing some miracles or starts doing a work in our heart and makes us known, kind of like I was saying before the break, where there's evidence that he's on the other side of that door and we slam the door shut, well, then we're accountable. And so although we as Christians talk about praying to receive Christ, the deal is actually that you must technically never make a conscious decision to reject Christ. Well, that's a decision that a baby is incapable of making. Certain people that are mentally challenged may be incapable of making that decision as well. We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others sadly do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. Their ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m.
Top of our program, I put out the following question. Christians talk a lot about sin. What exactly does sin mean? And it is interesting that people will throw words around and not always have a workable definition. But also, even more confusing, the Bible talks about this thing called the sin nature. And what exactly is that? Sin is defined in the Bible as selfishness. Now, that's not to be confused with positive self-esteem. Sometimes people with real low self-esteem love getting into the church and shrouding their identity crisis with spirituality. Yeah, I'm a miserable sinner. God doesn't want you to think of yourself as a miserable person. positive self-esteem, feeling good about who you are, that you're made in the image of God, that God gave you talents, and you can even feel good and proud of certain things. That's fine, but the kind of selfishness where we're always putting ourselves, where it becomes at times like narcissism, where we're never putting others before us, where if the chips were down, we'd pick ourselves, that's what the Bible means when it says sin. And unfortunately, we are all guilty of that. So I don't want you to be guilty of things that aren't a sin. Now, how do we arrive at this definition? Well, technically, a sin was disobeying God. But the word for Bible in the New Testament days, when they were referring to the Old Testament, the book that we call the Old Testament, obviously in Jesus' day, they didn't know there was going to be a New Testament, so they didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets. Law referring to the first five books written by Moses, and prophets referring to a great deal of the rest of the Bible. There was a third section called the Writings. It was really the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, but the nickname became the Law and the Prophets. That was a way of saying the Bible. And Jesus said something very interesting, and I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We commonly call this the golden rule. He says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do for you, for this sums up the Law and the Prophets." So what he's saying is the summary of making God happy. If you put all of God's commands together, the summary is to treat people the way you want to be treated. In other words, treat people in an unselfish way. Well, if the summary of God's law is treating people unselfishly, and if sin is a violation of God's law, then we have a good definition of sin, treating people selfishly. Okay, that's sin. What is the sin nature? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. False idea of the sin nature. It's not a whammy that God puts on each baby when it's born. Okay, here's another one out of the factory. Sin nature, kaboom. No. Accurate description of the sin nature is our separation from God. And because we're separated from God, there's a series of habits. Now, we got to go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will die.'" Now, look, this wasn't the story of Snow White. This wasn't a magic apple on the tree. There was nothing magic about the tree. It was a test of obedience. God says, "You're living in paradise. You're under my protection. And I don't want you to go down the road of finding out what it would be like if I wasn't in your life. So I'm going to test you. And I'm going to give you this one command. Don't eat from this tree." It could have been anything. He could have said, "Don't throw rocks in the pond." He could have said, "Don't pull Eve's hair." He could have said anything. What he said was, "Don't eat the fruit from this tree." And then he said to them, "On the day you eat of it, you will die." Well, there are different kinds of definitions of death in the Bible. One of them is death as we understand it, that the body will physically die someday. And certainly, as a result of disobeying God and being banished from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did die, but they didn't die the day they ate that. They died quite some time afterwards. And the word for day in Hebrew could sometimes refer to an event or a stage of your life. It doesn't necessarily mean a literal 24-hour day, which raises the question of whether God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, but we'll save that discussion for another time. We've talked about that on this program before. We'll talk about it on this program again. But the point is, there was another kind of death that Adam and Eve did experience immediately, and that was the separation from God. They just became aware immediately that something was wrong. Adam and Eve, for instance, were naked. They didn't wear clothes. All of a sudden, they felt this shame that they had not felt before. And so they were separated. Now, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death means literally separation from God. So people are born into this world separated from God. Now, are they separated from God 100%? No, because as we've already talked about, we have a conscience. We have a part of us that's receptive to God and His Spirit. And of course, there's all kinds of beautiful things in the world. There's forests and there's love and there's friends and camaraderie and parents. And so we're not completely separated from God. But imagine if all those good things were taken away and we were separated from God 100% so that there wasn't one good thing at all. That would ultimately be hell. Now, when Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, he wasn't just dying for us physically. Jesus had to also pay for the spiritual death. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but if merely dying for us physically was enough to atone for our sins, we're all going to die physically someday. The Bible does not teach we're going to die for and pay for our own sins. As a matter of fact, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Were they on the cross paying for their own sins? No, they were not. What Jesus did is he experienced hell. Now, hell is not necessarily a place where you burn. It's a place where you're completely separated from God. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, even after he became a human being and took on the limitations of human flesh, still had the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, in his life. But when he went to the cross, your sin and my sin was put upon him, and the Father turned his back from Jesus, and he experienced the hell, the death, the separation from God for the very first time. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing hell on the cross. Now, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So, human beings are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is yourself, your personality, your free will. Your body is the way in which your soul interacts with other people. Your conscience, where your spirit was, is the way in which your soul interacts with God. More when we return. This is Bob Siegel. I've been on the radio for many years, but let me tell you about a voice I've learned to appreciate far more than any radio announcers, Fred Falduti of Realty Executives All Area. Now, why do I care so much about Fred's voice? Because not long ago, Fred's voice spoke the following words to me.
Bob, I have some good news for you. They accepted your offer.
That's right. Fred Falduti just sold my house. With words like those, who needs radio? Folks, I'm telling you, choosing the right realtor is no small task. Fred took a personal interest in my situation, treating me less like a customer and more like a member of the family. And Fred's been doing this since 1994. Realty Executives All Area has sold thousands of homes locally.
Our footprints are throughout San Diego County, and we are proud of our accomplishments of assisting home sellers and buyers like you. Over the years, we've managed hundreds of real estate transactions and have encountered just about every kind of challenging situation possible.
That's it, folks. That's the voice that will sell your home. Whether buying or selling, the man you want is Fred Falduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717 or fredfalduti.com. We radio hosts love to talk, but let's face it, when have we ever sold your home? Fred Falduti will.
Check out this reader's comment about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, but Mr. Siegel's book was like no other I've ever read on the subject. He does not attack the skeptic for his views. He respects the belief of his readers. I highly recommend this book to anyone who's ever had questions or confusion about Christianity. And here's another reader's comment. I come from a Muslim, atheist background, but it still carried weight with me. I normally pass books on to friends when done reading them. This one, I'm holding on to for a while. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, but available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Humans are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Before the break, I was explaining that your soul is yourself. Now, your spirit is a part of the soul. It's where your conscience is. When Adam and Eve were told that on the day that they would eat that fruit, they would die, what that meant is they became separated from God, unplugged from God, in a sense. God's spirit was no longer inside them, and their own spirits, which reach out, died. Now, in place of that spirit is this empty vacuum. There's still a remnant of it, because like I said, we still have a conscience. That empty vacuum is seeking God's spirit. There are other spirits in this world, because there are other spiritual beings besides human beings that have rebelled against God. And there are demonic spirits. And we're open now to their ideas. And of course, we're not just spiritual beings, we're physical beings. When these ideas go into the mind, they literally, if you study neurology, they literally form grooves on your mind, and it gives us a literal physical sinful nature. So we have this nature that's prone to sin, and we're also guilty of the actions of committing sins. Now, the Apostle Paul shares his own testimony of the conclusion he came to about how sinful that he actually is. And I'm reading here from Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, let me turn here to verse 11 of chapter 7. It says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual," Paul says, "sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do." See if his description describes you. I know it describes me. "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And then, this is such a struggle, Paul actually repeats himself here, literally. He just said this, he's going to say it again now. "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now, there's a word that the Bible uses called flesh. And when we think of flesh, we just think of flesh and blood. The Bible did not use the term flesh that way. Flesh meant your body and your soul together when it's in disobedience to God. That meant being fleshly. Being spiritual meant your body and your soul together when it was in obedience to God. So there's nothing sinful about your physicality. That was an old idea of the philosophy of Greek dualism, that anything physical was evil. But that's not the way the Bible is using those terms. We must let terms define themselves. So when Adam and Eve turned away from God, their spirits died. You were born as a descendant of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, with a dead spirit. Instead of a spirit that plugs into the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, you have this empty vacuum that's open to the ideas of the world, and through some kind of subtle telepathy, the thoughts of demonic beings that can place thoughts into your minds in context from another dimension. And that gave us this sinful nature. Now, when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, the following things happen. The Bible says if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll become born again. What does that mean? That means God will literally create you. It means that in heaven, you are going to someday rise from the dead, and your body and your soul and your spirit together will resurrect. In the meantime, God says, I'm going to give you, it's like buying a car. When you buy a car or a house, you put down a down payment. God says, my promise that you're going to be someday completely born again and resurrected is this spirit. I'm going to give you a new spirit now. And that's a promise that someday your soul and body will also rise from the dead. Now, since God's removed from time, he already sees you in heaven resurrected. So you give your life to Jesus Christ, several things happen. First, you get a new spirit. Second, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells you. The Holy Spirit and your new spirit, by nature of their harmony, start recognizing God as their Father. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we cry out, Abba, Father. That was an old Aramaic word. It was like a very personal word. It meant like daddy. God's no longer a theology that lives on your bookshelf. God's no longer a philosophy of the cosmos. That suddenly you're now in a relationship with God. So that's what it means to literally become born again and do something about this sin nature. Now, I started the program by saying, well, how can God hold me accountable for this nature, which is not even my fault? It's true that it's not your fault that you were born with a sin nature, but it's also true that we as human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. We are all aware that there are times when we've sinned, and again, the Bible defines sin as selfishness. We are all aware that there are times when we have just chosen to sin and we didn't have to. We are responsible for that. But we're also aware of the fact that sometimes we just have sinful thoughts, and we may not even be acting upon them, but we just have these bad motives that we can't help. If we're jealous, we're jealous. If we're bitter, we're bitter. If we're coveting, we're coveting. And God understands that. We got that because of Adam. But what God does is he says, if you don't like your association with Adam, if you don't like the fact that you were born with a sin nature, if you don't like the way you were born, you can become born again. And Tim, do we have a call here on the line? I see somebody named, we have another Tim, right? Yeah, go ahead. Tim, welcome to our program.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, we have a board op named Tim, too, so we got two Tims here.
Okay. Appreciate that.
How you doing, my friend?
So I'm doing well, and I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I was, you had mentioned that among the people who have heard of God and Jesus in particular, that there are some within that group that still would not be condemned to hell for eternity. And I just wanted to make sure I heard that correctly, or did I misinterpret what you said?
Did I mention that there are people who had not heard of Jesus who still would not be condemned? Is that your question?
No, the people who have heard of Jesus, who are honest, sincere, completely informed and intelligent, but still don't think there's sufficient evidence, are they still condemned to hell?
I believe, Tim, that it'll depend on their reason. If it was just some bad experience with religion or religious hypocrisy, or they weren't convinced, God might take that into consideration. If they knew or at least strongly suspected that Jesus was real, but they weren't willing to take the time to seek him out for the reason that they would rather live a life of sin, that's the person that's going to be in trouble.
Thank you so much.
Okay, we're out of time. Call us back next week if you want to talk about that more, Tim. We'll see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.